The first reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, starting at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and will spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Continuing with verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Please do keep that reading open, whether that's on your Bible or phone or whatever. And let's pray together. Living Lord, thank you that we have the scriptures. Thank you that they're given so that we may know you. And we pray that as we look at them together, please, Lord, may your spirit be at work in our hearts and minds that we may see and know and love and trust you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you could make one request of Jesus face to face, I wonder what it would be. What would you most want him to do? Many of us, I guess, have financial challenges at the moment, or maybe we've got difficulties with work, or maybe we're struggling in relationships within our family or amongst friends or neighbours. Maybe we're anxious about what the future holds, or we're concerned about our health or the health of loved ones. I wonder what your request of Jesus would be. I guess it could very easily reveal our greatest concern in life. In this passage today, we hear of two requests by individuals, requests made of Jesus, and they're wildly different requests. And that's really because they come from very different understandings of who Jesus is and why he's come. The first request is in response to Jesus asking, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" And that request is made by James and John. The same request, or the same question, is asked of Jesus, of blind Bartimaeus in verse 51. That same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" But really, the two requests that they make could not have been greater in contrast. But before we get to those, we hear Jesus give a really important explanation of what is about to happen to him and about why he has come. And it is an essential explanation by Jesus. And that's because it's about his certain death and resurrection, which are being anticipated. So first of all, that essential explanation by Jesus in verses 32 to 34. Let me read the first part of verse 32. "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid." Now, Jerusalem is the place where the Jewish leadership, who'd been so opposed to Jesus, it's where they're based. And where Jesus has already said he is going to die. And that perhaps helps to explain why his disciples are so amazed that that is where Jesus is leading them to. Surely that's the one place to avoid if he's going to be in so much danger. But the other followers, understanding even less than the disciples, I suspect, are fearful, presumably for exactly the same reason. Continuing in verse 32, "Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We're going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise.'" Now, this is the third time that Jesus has spoken of his death. The Son of Man is the slightly veiled way that Jesus uses to speak about himself. That first time he spoke about his death is in chapter 8, verse 31. And at that time, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him for saying these things. But then Jesus took Peter aside and rebuked Peter for trying to dissuade him from what he knows he must do. The second time in chapter 9, verse 31, we're told that the disciples still haven't got it. And they're actually afraid to ask Jesus any more about it. That time it comes very soon after the three disciples closest to Jesus, Peter and James and John, they've been on the mountain and they've seen Jesus transfigured before them. And they heard God speak from the cloud saying, listen to Jesus, listen to him. That is, listen to what he is telling you about his death and resurrection, because that's what they're not doing. Each time, the predictions add more details. And by now, we know for certain that he is going to be betrayed in Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the Jewish leaders. They will decide he's guilty and pronounce his death sentence, almost like a fatwa. And then they'll make sure that he dies by handing him over to the Gentiles. That means the Romans. Those Roman authorities will then humiliate him and shame him. They'll mock him, spit on him, and then they flog him and kill him. Now, Jesus' knowledge of what is going to happen to him is staggering, because events unfold exactly as he said, as we read later on in chapters 14 to 16. Many years ago, teachers at my school would give us reasonable clues about what was likely to come up in exam questions. I don't know if you kind of had that experience. But the way they did it was that they kept on teaching us the things that we really needed to know. Sometimes they even gave us explicit clues by saying, now, this often comes up in an exam question. And at that point, if you were at all alert and cared about your results, you listened in and you paid careful attention. Jesus is the teacher par excellence. So the more he says something, the more you should really pay attention. This is an essential explanation by Jesus. His death and his resurrection are certain to happen. As a very new Christian, I was involved in a local theatre group in Newcastle upon Tyne, where I grew up. And they staged the musical Godspell. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's fairly closely based on Matthew's Gospel. However, as we rehearsed the show, it became clear to me that the producer really thought that Jesus' death was an accident, that he could have avoided, that it wasn't something he ever intended. And that came through in the way that she wanted us to portray the crucifixion. And she's not alone in thinking that. You know, some people think Jesus was maybe a political revolutionary. He was certainly a great religious teacher, and he clashed with the leaders of the day. But, you know, if only he'd been more careful, if he'd been more circumspect, then he'd have avoided that, and he could have continued his ministry for many years rather than dying tragically early by mistake. But when you look at Mark's gospel, can you see that Jesus himself and then the gospel writers will not allow us to get away with thinking like that? It's not a mistake at all. Jesus knew it was going to happen. He's like those good teachers that alert you to what's important and what could well come up in an exam. He's telling them again and again and again, because it must happen. It will happen. He will die, and then he will rise again from death. And that rising from death will vindicate everything that he's been saying, and it will vindicate his death on the cross for our wrongdoing and our rejection of God. Now, you may be here in person or listening online, and you may not call yourself a Christian. Well, I'm so glad that you're here and listening. But please, please understand that Jesus' death and resurrection are absolutely central to the Christian message. His crucifixion was not a tragic accident. It's the very reason he came that first Christmas. It's why one third of Mark's gospel is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. You never get that normally in an autobiography. Now, you might think the disciples are like those attentive students who pick up on the clues by their teacher about what's coming up in the exam. No, sadly, it's not like that at all. Because straight after this, we hear a misguided request of Jesus. That's the second thing. It's when true greatness then needs to be explained. So we're reading from verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. I mentioned just before that James and John had been there with Peter at Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. So maybe some of what Jesus has been teaching them has begun to percolate into their minds and it's begun to sink in. Perhaps the way that Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man, it's helped them to understand that he is that majestic figure who's spoken about in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man who approaches God and who is himself worshipped by all people. Jesus is going to rule this world and God's creation magnificently and perfectly. And so James and John, what a piece of the action. Please, Lord, let us be part of the cabinet, part of God's good government when you come to rule. We want to be people who are recognized to have power and influence at your right hand and at your left. But haven't they heard what Jesus has said is going to happen to the Son of Man? That he's going to be cruelly rejected and die in the hands of the Gentiles before he rises to life again? It almost begs belief, doesn't it? That they may make such a request. It seems very crass. He's just spoken about dying. Have they got selective hearing? Well, Jesus goes on to ask them something. He says, are they able to drink the cup that he will drink? Now, that imagery comes from the Old Testament. It's where drinking the cup is almost always about drinking the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah chapter 25, Isaiah chapter 51. It's a picture of facing God's anger for your sin and having to cope with it. Except it's not going to be Jesus' sin, but it's our sin that he is bearing. And for Jesus to be baptized, it's sort of like being overwhelmed. The water's coming over your head with the suffering and the grief that he will experience and that he's just spoken of. Oh, yes, yes, we can. We can share in that, say James and John together in chorus. But they don't understand. And I guess we wouldn't either in their shoes. It's almost unimaginable, isn't it? This powerful yet humble leader who speaks and acts with such compassion should face what he's going to face on the cross. Now, Jesus continues by saying that these two brothers will face suffering and great hardship. James will be executed by Herod, Acts chapter 9, and John is going to die in old age in exile on the island of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. Of course, their suffering could never rescue people from God's judgment in the way that only Jesus' suffering could. His death with a thief on his right hand, on his left, that is his hour of glory as he died bearing our sin and shame. But it's not the kind of glory that they'd have ever imagined or we would. Now, at this point, the other 10 apostles get angry with this too. They're upset that they've been pipped to the post, as it were, verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I don't know if you remember, but John preached on this passage on the Sunday after the Queen died, just a couple of months ago. And it was for this very reason that she'd been such a good example of Christ-like service. Perhaps you know that promise that she made in that speech that she gave on her 21st birthday. She said, "I declare before you all, my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service." That's what she said. It's what she lived, wasn't it? And that was based on her personal Christian faith in the Lord Jesus. But it stands in such sharp contrast to what an Anglican clergyman told me in the country in Southeast Asia where I met him. We were chatting in his country that is currently being devastated by civil war at the moment. And he'd been asking about the standard of living and the conditions here and specifically about pensions. And he was amazed at what we get. And he said, "Leaders in our country just take and take." And that sounds much more like Jesus' description of the Gentile leaders. He's thinking of the Roman emperors and their lackeys, flaunting their wealth and influence, abusing power, putting themselves on pedestals, showing who's in charge. It's sort of celebrity culture and power dynamics at its worst. But it's not the way for the disciples of Jesus. There's never to be abuse of others, never to be self-service in being a leader. Instead, it's humble service for the good of others. Listen again to verse 43 and 44. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Now, the point isn't that you rise to power by serving and then you can abandon it, but it's that to actually serve others is greatness. It's not simply the means to get there. And the reason for that, and the supreme demonstration of it, is the Lord Jesus himself and what he did there in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man who's going to be worshipped by all people, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so that is the reason he died. It isn't simply that he predicted that he was going to die, but it had a purpose. You could think of it almost as his mission statement. If there's one verse you learned from Mark's gospel, this would be a really good one to learn. His greatest act of service was giving up his life in order to pay our otherwise unpayable debt of sin. And so therefore, if Jesus says that he's come to serve, well, it implies that each of us needs to be served by him in this way. That is the major difference between the Christian gospel and all other religion. Religion is about doing what you can to serve God or the gods or to make sure that you aren't reincarnated in another way that's unpleasant. What is so amazing is that God himself has stepped down to serve. It's not about us serving God. Have you understood that? Have you allowed him to serve you, embracing what he's done by dying on the cross? If you have, you must understand he's also given us a pattern to follow so that we will serve others selflessly. I heard of a Christian leader who was speaking at a conference. It's quite a well-known Christian speaker. He wandered into the men's toilets during one of the breaks, and he got in there to find out that somebody else had vomited all over the floor, obviously unwell. And he said, "Oh, poor soul." But rather than getting somebody else to come and clear it up, he got down on his knees and he started to do it. What humble service. James and John's request of Jesus was so misguided. At this point, they'd really not understood why he'd come, and therefore what he was offering through his death. Not riches and power on the right and the left, but real forgiveness, peace with God, a new start in life, a new power to be able to live in the way that God wants by his Spirit living in us. A genuine hope in life, understanding what life is really for, and knowing the God who lovingly made you. I wonder if we've understood that. If we haven't understood that, then I think we're likely to come to Jesus with the requests for the wrong things, just like James and John. But instead, in the final part of the passage, we see an answered request of Jesus as true healing is received. It's the final thing. When they came to Jericho, verse 46, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's easy to picture the scene, isn't it? I think of some of the countries that I've been involved in preaching training. Maybe you've visited other countries and you've seen people begging on the streets. Maybe it's people with leprosy. Maybe it is people who've been in a terrible accident and have lost limbs, or maybe their sight. And like many places today in the world, in Judea then, there was no social care system. And so this man is reduced to begging for food and for money just in order to survive. Now, those surrounding Jesus think that Jesus is going to be far too busy and important to be distracted or to be halted in his journey. And so they try to kind of shh this guy and sort of make sure he's not heard or seen. But when Bartimaeus keeps going, verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." It's rather striking that Bartimaeus is named here rather than just being an anonymous figure, a sort of statistic in first century Palestine among all of those blind men and women at the time. But he's known to the Saviour. He's important to Jesus, who asks that question once again, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus gets him to articulate his need. And then in verse 52, "Go," says Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So Jesus' power and his compassion are evident once again. It shows that God is love, that he's able to work in his world, that he's concerned for one vulnerable individual. What we may miss is that the word Mark uses in verse 52, "your faith has healed you," has the double meaning of saved as well as healed. And the fact that the man then followed Jesus along the road suggests that Jesus giving him sight, that answered a prayer, well, it's prompted the man to become a disciple as well. He's been saved. And he's such a contrast to that rich young man. You remember that self-sufficient man coming to Jesus saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, Jesus has just told us in this passage how we can be saved. It's by the Son of Man giving his life as a ransom for many. And it seems that this man has understood that. What's ironic is that this man, even before he gets his physical sight, can see who Jesus is. He twice calls him Son of David. He implies that he knows that Jesus is the promised king in the line of David. And he is the one whose birth we celebrate again this Christmas. You remember the words of the carol, while shepherds watched their flocks? To you in David's town this day is born of David's line a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is a blind man who's already seen who Jesus is. And therefore he cries for mercy to Jesus. And he gets it. Whereas these blind disciples have been asking Jesus for all the wrong things. Do you remember how Peter in chapter 8 was just like that other blind man just before then who was partially healed and Jesus completed that healing so he could see? Peter's just like that. He said, Lord, you're the Christ. But he failed to see that Jesus must suffer and die. And yet Jesus must suffer and die, so that through his death, he can save us. And that's how he supremely served us. But now, those who follow must serve as well. And Jesus has not changed. That's a wonderful thing. He's still able to give spiritual sight to those who lack it. That might be us who say, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I just can't understand. I just don't get it. I don't see. Cry out to Jesus, Lord, have mercy, help me to see. It could be somebody that we care deeply about. Or we can still pray to Jesus, Lord, give them spiritual sight, that understanding that they'd know who you are and trust you and follow you. And of course, Jesus is also full of compassion towards those in need. He's able to help those who call out to him for mercy, just like Bartimaeus did. What do you want me to do for you? Asked Jesus. Well, let's pray that first of all, we can see spiritually. That we can see well enough to grasp that we really do need to be served by Jesus in the way he's just explained through his death. And then that we will see that to follow him means to serve in a selfless way as Jesus did. And of course, all of that takes God's mercy to change us, doesn't it? So that we'll be concerned about others, even this Christmas. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you heard Bartimaeus' cry. Thank you that you are full of mercy, that you are able to show that, both in granting spiritual sight as well as meeting physical needs. Lord, you know the things that weigh on our hearts and our minds as we're here today. Please help us that we would see you for who you are, that we would understand why you came into our world that first Christmas, that it was to give your life as a ransom for many, and that we'd humbly allow you to serve us in that way. We confess, Lord, we're so proud. We find it so hard to come to you with empty hands and accept what you've done for us. But please grant us the faith and the humility to do that. And when we've done that, Lord, please help us to follow your example, being servants of others. Please help us to be on the lookout and to care for those around us over the coming days at this Christmas time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.